Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to be here with you at Mount Vernon Baptist Church. I'm not sure exactly about this, but I think maybe the last time I was here at a Sunday morning service with you guys was the day, 18 years ago when you installed Aaron Minnikoff as your senior pastor. And so I and a bunch of us from Third Avenue drove down from Louisville, Kentucky, and we were all here to sing songs with you and to praise the Lord, especially for his provision of you of a pastor. I know a whole lot of you know the church that I come from, Third Avenue Baptist Church in Louisville, because a whole lot of you were members there at one point or another. So I always am on the lookout at our members' meetings. We do them once a month on Wednesday nights, and I'm always kind of in the lookout for Third Avenue Baptist Church and Mount Vernon Baptist Church exchanging members. So we have sent y'all a few, you have sent us a few, and so even if you've never been there, you're kind of a part of us, and we're kind of a part of you. So if you ever find yourself in Louisville, Kentucky, for whatever set of reasons, maybe you're going to be there to see the 2025 national champion basketball team at some point. That's a lot of hope, isn't it? At any rate, if you're there, we would love to have you at Third Avenue. And I hope you would find me if I'm there after the service. I sort of take up my spot, kind of like Aaron does at one of the doors. But please, come find me. Let me know that you're here from Mount Vernon Baptist Church. And it would be a great thing to shake your hand and just welcome you. So, yeah, I love you guys. I don't even know all of you, but I love you. I pray for you regularly from the pulpit. We do the same thing that you guys do in praying for other churches around the world, across the country, and Mount Vernon is one that makes its way through our lips and in our prayers often. Let me invite you to take a Bible. That's what we're here for, and turn over to John chapter 21. That's where we're going to be this morning for the next few minutes. We're really going to be dropping into the middle of a story that's been unfolding in the Gospel of John since chapter 20, after Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And what John does for about two chapters before he finally winds up his book is that he tells a few stories about things that the resurrected Jesus did among his disciples in the 40 days following the resurrection. And so what we're going to do is look at one of those. If you've got a Bible, you're going to find John 21. If you're using one of these black pew Bibles that you can find in front of you, you'll be able to find that on page 907. And we're going to be looking at John 21, 15 through 19. Now, let me give you just a little bit of a running start, especially since we're dropping into the middle of the story. The whole of chapter 21 takes place on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, or what John calls earlier on in the chapter, the Sea of Tiberias. You've really got three vignettes, three little stories that take place, but they all happen one right after the other. So there's no movement of time, really, just a little bit, right? It's the same morning, it's the same day, and things are happening one right after the other. So if you look down at chapter 21, the first 14 verses or so have this story of this miraculous catch of 153 fish that Peter has to drag up onto the shore. And then at the end of that, you can see that Jesus invites the disciples to come over and have breakfast with him. They seem to be kind of huddled over in a little group, a little bit away from Jesus and his charcoal fire, right? And he calls them over and says, come have breakfast. And all of them are kind of looking at him like, not a chance, not a chance. We don't want to be anywhere near you because we're still not quite sure that you're not a ghost, right? And so they stay over there. And finally, if you look at 13, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. So he's like, okay. So he picks up the fish and the bread and he goes over and he feeds them breakfast. It's a kind of, you know, worked out parable of him telling the disciples at another time, I'm going to be with you always, even to the ends of the earth. He goes to them even when they won't come to him. The second little section there, 15 to 19, that's what we're going to be looking at today. It's this incredibly poignant conversation between Jesus and one of his kind of three leading disciples, right? Peter. He's sort of shows up in the story over and over again, and he does crazy, rash, impetuous things over and over and again. And that gets him into some trouble. And so 15 to 19 is about a conversation Jesus has with him, really about that. And then you've got the last part of it, verses 20 and on down through 25, where Jesus talks to Peter and another one of his leading disciples, John, about what's going to happen to him. But we're going to be looking at 15 to 19. It's got this amazing conversation between Jesus and Peter. The fact is, this conversation is so poignant, and it's so important in the working out of the story because it's something that we as readers of the book of John have been waiting on for three chapters now and several days. So if you remember back in chapter 18, the latest rash, impetuous thing that Peter had done is deny three different times that he even knew Jesus. And the rooster crowed, Jesus looked at Peter, and since that time, we have heard about that story nothing. In fact, the only thing that's come up about it, and it's an ominous thing, is at the beginning of chapter 21, when the disciples notice that Jesus is on the shore, he's sitting around a charcoal fire. Now, that's interesting for a couple of reasons. For one thing, it's just interesting that it's a charcoal fire and that John notes that. That's the kind of thing that an eyewitness notes. The fire's not made out of wood, it's not made out of straw or hay, it's made out of charcoal, and that's just interesting because John obviously saw it and it made an impression and he wrote it down. So that's interesting. The other interesting thing about the charcoal fire, though, is this. Do you remember the last time a charcoal fire was mentioned in John's gospel? It was when Peter was warming himself in the yard of the high priest, and that's when he denied Jesus three times. So you can imagine Peter getting off that boat and walking up and seeing Jesus, and then noticing that Jesus had gone to all this trouble to build exactly the same kind of fire around which Peter had denied him. My guess is if you were Peter, you'd be walking up to that situation with a good bit of trepidation. What is going on, and why does Jesus seem bent on making this point to me? Why does he seem bent on reminding me of this? But that's it. That's all we've heard. And Peter denies Jesus back in 18. Jesus looks at him. The rooster crows. Peter goes away and weeps. And that's all we've heard. So the question kind of hangs over the story, and really it hangs over Peter too for several days. How does this thing end? Is Peter ever going to get restored? Is he going to find forgiveness for that sinner? Is he going to be more like Judas, who's just gone into the night after his sin? I mean, it's not like Peter could have gone into this thing going, it's Jesus' job to forgive me. It's no big deal that I denied him. It's no big deal that I sinned, because Jesus forgives everybody. No, he didn't forgive Judas. And Peter must have been scared to death, especially when he saw that charcoal fire to remind him of his sin. Is that sin of mine, is the denial of Jesus just going to hang like a millstone around my neck for the rest of my life until it drags me down to hell? This is an open question. The fact is, if we didn't have chapter 21 of John here, we'd never know what happened to Peter. But here in this text, John tells us what happens. And it happens in this conversation right here on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, right after they had bacon and eggs over a charcoal fire. Fish and bread, bacon and eggs, whatever. Verse 15 of chapter 21. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after this, he said to him, "Follow me." I mean, it's just an incredibly poignant text, isn't it? It's just loaded with this kind of mystery. I mean, if you put yourself kind of on the shores of the Sea of Galilee early in the morning, basically everything around you would have been this kind of varying shades of gray, right? You have the kind of gray sands of the seashore. You should not be thinking sort of the coast of Florida here. That's not what this is. Greens and flashy blues and amazing colors in the water. It's not what it would have looked like, not early in the morning. The gray of the sand, the quiet lapping of the gray waves on the seashore, probably a gray sky, and really the only flash of color that you've got at all is the orange glowing of the charcoal in the fire. And that's the setting. And it's just incredibly, I think, mysterious. And all the disciples are gathered up in their little group, and Jesus has brought the fish and the bread over, and he's fed them. And imagine, everyone is quiet. No one is said to have recorded, no one is recorded to have said anything. And then Jesus, just kind of out of nowhere, looks at Peter and says, "Simon, do you love me more than these?" The silence shatters. Now, I think what's going on here is pretty clear as you read the story. Jesus asks him, "Do you love me three times?" Which, of course, corresponds to the three times that Peter had denied Jesus. So I think it's pretty clear that what's going on is that Jesus is reinstating Peter as a kind of faithful apostle, right? That's what's going on. You denied me three times, now you're going to recognize me three times, and I'm going to reinstate you as an apostle. But even if that part is clear, like the headline, there's still a lot of questions here. I mean, why does Jesus follow up each time Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," with some variation of, "Well, then feed my sheep"? And what does that mean? And why is that the command that Jesus gives to Peter rather than any number of other things that we could think of and maybe think would fit better there? Also, another question is, Peter here being given a unique place among the disciples? I mean, nobody else, none of the other, at this point, 10, are given this kind of special treatment, this kind of special interaction with Jesus. So are we supposed to see Peter as being sort of specially set aside for some reason? Maybe even as a first pope of the Christian church? Well, we're going to think about all that this morning, but I also don't want you to miss the main point of all of this, because it tells us, I think, what lies at the very heart of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Now, at Third Avenue, I like to give the congregation, when we're studying a text, a kind of main idea of what I think the text is about, what it's trying to teach us. And so here's that main idea. If you're a note taker, one sentence. This is the one sentence that you absolutely should take your pen and write down this, because you'll be able to look back on it later and remember what we talked about. If you're not a note taker, it literally would not kill you to write down this one sentence. So here we go. I've not seen anyone die in a service with, you know, literally never seen it. Feel safe, brothers and sisters. Here we go. The right response to being forgiven by Jesus is to love his people and suffer for his glory. The right response to being forgiven by Jesus is to love his people and suffer for his glory. I think that's what Jesus is teaching Peter, and I think, therefore, that's what John is teaching us. So when Jesus pulls Peter back to his side, when he reinstates him and forgives him and launches him into this mission that was going to define the whole rest of his life, this is what he tells him, Peter, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to give your life to my service, here's what it will mean. You must give your life to loving my people, and you must give your life to suffering ultimately for the glory of God. Those are two things you're going to do, love and suffer. So I want to look at this text today in two points, considering each one of those things. So we're just taking that main idea really and breaking it in half. This is point number one. The right response to being forgiven by Jesus is to love his people. Second, also, the right response to being forgiven by Jesus is to suffer for his glory. Those two points ought to be pretty clear. So let's dive into it and see what we can see. So point number one, the right response to being forgiven by Jesus is to love his people. So verse 15, if you look at it, follows right on the heels of verse 14. You can see it because John flags it there in verse 15, when they had finished breakfast. He doesn't always do that. Sometimes John will sort of move things around chronologically. So when you're reading particularly the book of John, you can't necessarily think that this followed this, followed this, followed this. If you do that, in fact, you'll get confused because the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, will put them in a different order and they'll tie them together in time. And if you think John is trying to do the same thing, you'll think, oh, contradiction in the Bible. But it's not that at all. John is not interested necessarily in putting things in chronological order. He's making theological points, and so he grabs various events from different times of Jesus' life, shoves them all together, and makes a theological point with them. That's what he does through most of his book. Not here, though, interestingly. This time, it's tied in chronologically. When they had finished breakfast. So this is immediately after the catch of fish, immediately after breakfast, and right there, while they're all still gathered around the fish and the bread, Jesus turns to Peter and says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these in the circle? Now, there's several things to notice here. For one thing, it's important to see that for everything we can tell, Jesus asks Peter this question right in front of all the other disciples. Now, some people have looked at that and they've said, oh my gosh, I mean, no way. Jesus is a nice guy. Jesus would never, ever embarrass Peter like that by confronting him about his sin in front of other people. Surely he would have had that conversation privately with him. Take him out to coffee and say, brother, I have something to talk to you about. That's not what he does. He confronts him right there. And in fact, if you think about it, it's really important that the other disciples saw this conversation taking place between Peter and Jesus. You see why? Well, it's because Peter's denial of Jesus had been a very public thing. Everyone either knew about it or had seen it with their own eyes. And Peter was publicly humiliated by that sin. And so here Jesus publicly confronts him and publicly kind of lances the wound, so to speak, so that everybody sees it. Now, I'm sure that Peter didn't particularly like that at the time. And he probably winced when Jesus said it, and all the other disciples with their, you know, mouths full of fish just kind of went, whoop. And you've been in situations like that, right? When somebody says something that is so awkward, it just sucks all the oxygen out of the room and you can't do anything but just sort of go, eh. That's what it was for the other 10 disciples. And Peter probably would have preferred very much if Jesus had taken him aside to have this conversation. But it was critical that the other disciples witness this act of Jesus reinstating Peter. The only other alternative, if you think about it, had Jesus taken him aside, right, had this private conversation, do you love me? Yes. Do you love me? Yes. Do you love me? Yes. All right, you're reinstated. Quietly. Shh. And then he ascends into heaven. The only other alternative would be for Peter to spend his entire life with this cloud of doubt and suspicion hanging over his head. He'd had to spend his entire life telling Paul and James and all of them, no, I swear, he told me right before he ascended that I was good. And probably that wouldn't have gone very far. But no, Peter had sinned publicly, and that self-inflicted wound was going to have to be cauterized publicly. That was the only way to make it happen. So I'm sure Jesus' question stung in the moment, right? The charcoal fire would have already put the denial in his head, and then Jesus singles him out and says, Peter, do you love me? Do you really love me? I'm sure that would have stung, but it goes deeper than that even, because look how Jesus asks the question. He calls Peter Simon, son of John. Now, why does he do that? Why doesn't he call him Peter? He calls him Simon, son of John. Why? Because that's the name Peter had before he met Jesus. Simon, son of John, was Peter unconverted. Peter pre-Jesus. Remember back in chapter 1, Jesus had said when they first met, you are right now Simon, son of John, but now you've met me, and so I'm going to call you now Peter, the rock. But here, Jesus reverts back to Peter's first name. He reverts back to the name that Peter had before Jesus called him and changed him. Now that stings, doesn't it? And that stings because you see what Jesus is doing here? I mean, is this just like a snarky little insult, just digging him for it? No. No, what he's doing by calling him the name Simon, son of John, instead of Peter, is that he's telling Peter that his action of denying Jesus was a relic of his past life. That was a relic of the man Peter was before Christ. Rash, unthinking, selfish, impulsive. And now Jesus wants him to understand more profoundly than ever before, Peter, you are not that man anymore. That's not you. That's an old life, and denying me is a relic of that old life, not the new life that I've given you. It's an interesting thing to think about, isn't it? I mean, if you're a Christian, is there anything like that in your life? Patterns, actions, thoughts, motivations that are relics of the old you that are just kind of sticking around in your life. Friends, it's worth noticing those if you see them. It's worth not ignoring those, but noticing them and praying that the Lord would sanctify you, make you holy in those areas of your life. And notice too there in the question that Jesus asks Peter specifically, do you love me more than these? I mean, that's literally what it is. Do you love me more than these? Well, what does that mean? Well, people have interpreted that actually in various ways over the centuries. I think when most of us read it, we kind of think, do you love me more than these men love me? And that's probably right. But people have interpreted it in all kinds of ways. So some people have said he's asking, Peter, do you love me more than you love these other disciples? Right? Do you love them more than you love me? But that's probably not it. I mean, Peter's great love for the other disciples, maybe that's a thing, but it doesn't seem to have been a part of the theme of what John is talking about. So I don't think that's it. Other people have suggested that maybe Jesus pointed to the fishing gear. Remember, Peter's a fisherman by trade, and during the time when Jesus was resurrected but not ascended, he went back out to the lake and he started fishing again. So some people have said, well, maybe Jesus is asking Peter, do you love me more than you love all this tackle? Do you love me more than you love your profession? Which would make a really good sermon, but that's probably not what's going on either. There's nothing in the text to suggest that Peter was abandoning Jesus for his profession. Now, what makes the most sense is that Jesus is asking exactly what the text kind of leads us to, sort of intuitively. Simon, do you love me more than these other guys love me? And that question, if you think about it, makes perfect sense. Because it runs right at the arrogance that has been on display in Peter's life through this entire story. I mean, think about it. Think about what Peter has made himself out to be in this story. Back in chapter 13, remember, Jesus had been telling his disciples that he's going to be crucified, and the other disciples are kind of going quiet as they think about the ramifications of that. You're going to be crucified, like, by the Romans, like, as a criminal, like, to death? Jesus, that's what's going to happen to you? And they're all kind of going quiet, but Peter leans in to the table and he says, Lord, why can't I follow you to crucifixion? Why can't I go with you to the cross? I will lay down my life for you. And that's just vintage Peter. And think about how he says it. It's not, we will lay down our lives for you, Jesus. No. He puts himself on a level above. I will lay down my life for you. I will. You remember another time when Jesus is telling the disciples the same thing, and he tells them, when this happens, when I'm crucified by the Romans, you're all going to fall away. And Peter says, No. Though all these others may fall away, I will never fall away, not me. And Jesus says, really? You won't? Because truly, I tell you, the rooster's not going to crow in the morning until you have denied me with your mouth three times. I mean, when Jesus says that, of course, in the story, Peter goes quiet. He doesn't say anything else, but that prediction must have stung him. It must have stung him. Because Peter was deeply confident of his own love for Jesus. He was deeply confident of his strength to stand firm with Jesus no matter what. Even unto death, Jesus, I am determined that I will stand by you like a knight next to a king. He was confident. Right up until the moment push came to shove, and he actually faced the possibility of crucifixion in his own life. And then he crumbled. So Jesus goes right at it here. Peter, you said it at least two times. You said at least two times that there are these guys and then there's you. In terms of loyalty for me and love for me, there's these guys and then there's you. You've said it at least twice. So Peter, let me put it to you as sharply as I can. Do you love me more than these love me? And look at Peter's response. he's not willing to say that anymore. You see it? Verse 15, he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." But you see what he doesn't do there? He doesn't just affirm what Jesus has asked. He doesn't look Jesus in the eye anymore and say, "You know what, Lord? You're asking me if I love you more than these other guys love you? Well, yes, I do. I love you more than they do." He's not willing to say it. All he can say is, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." I don't know about them. I don't know how much they love you. I don't know how much they're going to be loyal to you. All I know is that I do. I love you. That's a much humbled Peter, isn't it? But it's a much stronger Peter because of that. Because he's no longer leaning on his own strength. He's no longer leaning on his own comparison of himself with his brothers. He just says it flatly, plainly, "You know, O Lord, that I love you." Friends, I wonder if that kind of flat, humble confession of love for Jesus is enough for you too. It took a whole lot for Peter to get there, but I wonder if that kind of flat, humble confession of love for Jesus is enough for you too. You know, one of the marks, I think, of Christian maturity is that you come to the point of giving up on comparing yourself to other Christians. You give up on comparing yourself to other Christians. You despair of this utterly hopeless game of trying to love Jesus more than that guy over there or serve Jesus more gloriously than that guy over there. You just learn to rest on the only thing that matters. Yes, I do love you, Lord. You know that I love you. If you've come to that point, you know how amazingly freeing it is. You stop striving. You stop comparing. The comparisons between you and that guy or that woman over there, they stop screaming in your ears, and you're able to just kind of rest on the bedrock of you, yourself, your own heart, loving Jesus as you are for who he is. And it's glorious. But brothers and sisters, if your heart is still striving to be better than others, to love Jesus more than others do, to do more for Jesus than others are doing, then you need to pray that the Lord would teach you the same lesson that Jesus is teaching Peter here. And you need to pray that it will not be so difficult a lesson for you to learn. Pray that the Lord would bring you to a place where you can be content with a simple, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Do I love you more than these? I don't have any idea, and it doesn't matter. I love you, and you know that." So in the next few verses, Jesus goes on. He asks Peter the same question, more or less, two more times. "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he doesn't say more than these again. He just focuses in on Peter's own heart in itself. And two more times, Peter answers, "Yes, Lord, you know that I do." And in verse 17, he even grieves when Jesus asks him the third time. I've thought about that quite a bit. Why does Peter grieve there? And I finally don't think it means that Peter got irritated that Jesus kept pressing the matter. I think Peter could see it coming from a mile away. I think as soon as he saw the charcoal fire, as soon as the first question was asked, certainly when the second question was asked, Peter knew where this was going. "I denied him three times, and he's going to make me reaffirm him three times." And then when the lock finally clicked and the third question was asked, I think it all just came out. But look now at how Jesus responds every time Peter answers. Each time, 15, 16, and 17. Jesus says some variation of, "Feed my sheep." Now, I got to say some variation because John uses different words to sort of, you know, say what Jesus said. People have often tried to make a big deal of the word changes here. Like, there's a huge difference between feed and tend, which actually means shepherd. Or there's a huge difference between lambs and sheep. But as you read through John's gospel, you realize it's extremely characteristic of him to use synonyms in his writing. And usually the word change from one thing to another doesn't carry any special meaning. It's just stylistic. And I think that's what's going on here with tend or feed or lambs and shepherd. Or even the two words for love that he uses to talk to Peter. You know, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Right? It's sort of two words three different times, right? And people have said, well, one of them means brotherly love and one of them means divine love. That's not what's going on. John is just using synonyms for the word love. Jesus' response to Peter, though, all of that aside, is, okay, all right, great. If it's true that you love me, if that's really true deep down in your heart, if we're reinstating you as an apostle, as a leader of the future church, then feed my sheep. Shepherd them. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that's a pretty surprising response. I mean, I know that we read these stories so often sometimes as Christians that we tend to blur our eyes and nothing surprises us anymore. But if you unblur your eyes, I think when you realize what's happening at this point in the story where the resurrected King of the universe is launching his church out into the world to make his renown known in the cosmos, I think what you're expecting there is something more like, all right, you love me? All right, Peter, well, stand up, hop to attention, and go tell the nations about me, or something. But I don't think you're prepared for, all right, feed my sheep. It just doesn't seem to fit with what's going on, and yet that's what he tells him. I want you to shepherd the flock of God, particularly by feeding them. Now, let's just do a little parenthesis here for a second. Sometimes the case is made that Peter's being given a sort of unique calling here, different, higher than the other disciples. People have made a case that he's being made something like the chief under-shepherd of Christ's flock or even the first pope. But you read the story carefully, that's not the case at all. And there's nothing in the text that indicates that. And besides that, shepherding Christ's sheep or feeding them is the task given to all those who are set aside as leaders of the church. Aaron and I and your elders and my elders at Third Avenue are all told in the Bible specifically the same thing. Feed my sheep, teach them, shepherd them. There's nothing special or unique about what Jesus is telling Peter here. Paul's going to tell the elders of the church of Ephesus, shepherd the flock of God. And Peter himself in 1 Peter 5 is going to say to all elders throughout all of history, shepherd the flock of God. So there's nothing unique to Peter here. Jesus is just reinstating him as one of many leaders in the historical worldwide church. But what exactly is he telling Peter and by extension all elders to do? I mean, the two verbs there are to feed and to tend, or feed and shepherd, and then you've got sheep or lambs, right? So it's all metaphorical, right? So Jesus is not actually intending Peter to go out and buy a flock of sheep and feed them. That's not what he means. It's obviously metaphorical, but what does it mean? Well, shepherding is a rich and complex concept in the Bible. This will come as no surprise to you. Finds its origin in the concept of tending sheep. I mean, that's where the metaphor comes from. It comes from the profession of shepherding. But what's surprising about that is that even though shepherding was considered a kind of, low profession in Israel, in Israelite life, in the Old Testament, shockingly, God uses the image of a shepherd to describe himself. I am the shepherd of my flock. I'm the shepherd of my people. And then he even uses that image again for the Messiah who's going to become the shepherd king of his people. So here's a question for you. As you think about your shepherds in the church, does that Old Testament background that God himself takes that title and the king takes that title, does that surprise you? Does it surprise you that that's the Old Testament background to the word shepherding? I think in evangelical circles, shepherding or to shepherd, especially when applied to our pastors in our churches, it's kind of one of those words that we think we know the definition to, and yet we really don't. But we would be very confident in giving a definition of it. And I think the general definition or kind of mental picture that we have of shepherding, or at least the kind of shepherding that we want our shepherds to do, is what I, my church in Linden, Texas, very small town in East Texas, the church did a whole building project to put stained glass windows in the building, right? And one of those stained glass windows, like right over there, had a picture of Jesus as a shepherd, the good shepherd, and he was holding this tiny little lamb, right? And he was stroking the little lamb's head like this, right? And looking down at it. And he had his little foot out like this. And he's stroking the little lamb because presumably the lamb had a thorn in its paw. Or something. I think that's generally the mental image we have when we hear the word shepherding as applied to our own pastors. But friends, that is not the image that's used in the Bible. It's not the image that's used in the Bible. It's not the image in the Old Testament. It's not the image that's used in the New Testament. When the New Testament picks up all of that Old Testament background, that it's Yahweh who's the great shepherd, and it's the Messiah, shepherd king, David, you remember? Started as a shepherd, became the king, right? When that whole image gets picked up by the New Testament, based in large part on Jesus' words right here, it winds up encompassing a huge number of functions and actions that elders do in the life of the church. So church shepherds or pastors are said to do a lot of things. I'm not going to give you the references here. You can go find them or you can ask me after the service, but here we go. To exercise oversight, to feed and nourish, to teach, to equip for the work of the ministry, to encourage, to protect, to comfort, to help, to preserve unity. All of those things are what Jesus is ultimately calling Peter to do as a leader in the church. Not just be a good listening ear, not just give words of comfort and tell you you're okay and stroke your head when you've stubbed your toe. No, shepherds are to lead. They're to exercise oversight. They're to teach. They're to protect. They're to whack wolves. They're to feed. Okay, what does that mean? And that's the thing that Jesus focuses in on, right? One time he says, shepherd my lambs. That's the bigger word. Two times he says, feed my sheep. So what specifically is feeding? Well, it's another metaphor, right? But if you run the metaphor out, it means a very specific kind of feeding. It refers to teaching of the Word of God. So a lot of times in the New Testament, the teaching of the apostles is referred to as food. And that was a common image in Judaism, too. You would feed on the Word of God. So to teach the Scriptures was to feed the flock so that they would be nourished and grow strong. So you see the point of that? The main and most important role of shepherds, pastors, elders in the church, and Paul even reverted to calling them shepherd teachers in Ephesians. They're not just shepherds, they're shepherd teachers, because that's what they do, right? The main and most important role of these shepherd teachers is to teach the Word of God to Jesus' people. That's the main thing. You ever think about that? The main and most important role of your elders, the main and most important role of Aaron is to teach the Word of God to Jesus' people. That's why in chapter 6 of Acts, the apostles tell the church to elect deacons to help them with all the sort of logistical stuff in the church so that they themselves can devote ourselves to the ministry of the Word and prayer. That's why Paul will charge Timothy, a pastor, above all, and even in the sight of angels and the returning Christ, preach the word. And above all, that's the charge and task of being a pastor. It's to teach the word of God so that you may feed the people of Jesus. I mean, look, at Third Avenue, and I can tell it's kind of the same thing here at Mount Vernon. It's why we organize the church's life like we do. It's why we center the public services of the church around the preaching of the word. That's why we at Third Avenue, and I'm sure you at Mount Vernon, want to be sure that every man you nominate to be an elder is able to handle the Word of God well, as Paul puts it. It doesn't necessarily mean every elder has to be a superstar at public teaching, public preaching, right? We have elders that at Third Avenue that get crazy nervous if you put them in front of a crowd. But you sit them down with a small group of people or across a coffee table with somebody, they can handle the Word of God and they can dish it up as a gourmet meal. It's not public teaching, but it is teaching. And straight up, I think I've already said it, but I'll say it again, that's the main thing that you have called and hired Aaron to do, to teach and feed you as a local flock of Christ. I mean, the fact is, I know it, Aaron knows it, a lot of you know it. There are a lot of things that a pastor can get involved in. There are a lot of things that he can give his life to. There are a lot of things that are good that a pastor can get distracted by. But if we're doing this task of shepherding rightly, the main thing that we will be about as pastors is learning the Word of God and then feeding you with it, week in and week out. Pray for your pastor in that. Now you may say, well, okay, that's great. You know, that's great. What exactly am I supposed to do, though, as a Christian? Well, one thing's obvious, right? Support your pastor. Pray for your pastor. Make sure your pastor's got time to do the work he needs to do of preparing the food that he's going to feed you on Sunday. But you know, I think even though Jesus is speaking to one particular role in the church, I think that role ultimately is a role of loving the people of Christ. And there are many different roles that all come down to loving the people of Christ. So most of you here are not pastors, right? Your job week in and week out is not to feed the flock of Christ. But your job before Jesus is to love the flock. In whatever role the Lord has put you in, your job is to love the flock of Christ. That is the correct response to you having been forgiven by Jesus. All right, well, if you know me, then you know that point two is always ridiculously shorter than point one. So I say that so that you will not start panicking at this point. Number two, the right response to being forgiven by Jesus is to suffer for his glory. That's the point of verses 18 and 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, and when you were old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And why does Jesus say that? I mean, is it just a kind of bare prediction? This is going to happen to you. This is my prophecy for you, my fortune cookie for you. This is going to happen. Well, no, it's more logical than that. It follows logically from this task that Jesus has given Peter of teaching the flock. As Peter teaches the truth about Jesus, as he proclaims the lordship of the resurrected Christ, guess what's going to happen? He's inevitably going to draw opposition to what he's saying. Some people have said, as they look at it, that Jesus is just using a common proverb about the difference between being young, you can go where you want, and being old, you're led where you want to go, and you can't dress yourself anymore. Some people have said that, but there's no evidence that that kind of thing ever existed, and doesn't really explain the you'll stretch out your hands part. No, it's more likely that Jesus just said this any minute. When you grow old, Peter, you're going to be taken to a place that you do not want to go. You're going to be dressed in convict's clothes that you don't want to be dressed in. And then you're going to stretch out your arms and you're going to die. And probably that's a picture of crucifixion, right? And the Bible doesn't tell us anywhere, really, how Peter ultimately died. Tradition is somewhat solid that he was ultimately crucified, certainly in Rome, certainly before John wrote this book. And some later traditions even say that Peter was crucified upside down because he requested it, because he said, I don't deserve the honor of dying as my Lord did. And so they just turned him upside down to crucify him. I mean, maybe that's true. Those traditions about the upside down part are pretty late in church history, and it's hard to know exactly how much stock to put in them. But Jesus pretty clearly says, you're going to die a death here, Peter, that you don't want to die. I mean, look at that very last verse, too. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Follow me. Probably a couple of layers of meaning to that follow me. I mean, on the one hand, especially if you keep reading down into verse 20, it looks like Jesus is just inviting Peter to join him on a walk down the beach, right? That's what seems to be happening there in verse 20. You know, go, follow me, Peter. I got some more stuff to talk to you about, right? And off they head down the beach. Peter turns around, sees John. But there's a deeper meaning to it also, right? Because Jesus is giving Peter a call to follow him, to obey him, to serve Jesus through all the years of his life, even if that following leads to death. Which is an incredible thought, isn't it? It's just an incredible thought. Peter knew. He knew. Because Jesus had told him so, that his life was going to end with crucifixion if he carried on in following Jesus. My life, every day I have to think about it. I'm going to die by the most horrific method of death that human beings have ever devised. That's how I'm going to die if I stay faithful to Jesus. Why should I stay faithful to Jesus? I could die of old age, alone, asleep in my bed, or I can keep following Jesus and die by crucifixion. He knew that every single day of his life, and yet he followed anyway. And why did he do that? How did he do that? Would you do that if you knew? If the resurrected Jesus came to you tonight and told you, listen, You got two paths in front of you. In one path, you're going to leave Mount Vernon Baptist Church, you're going to renounce your Christianity, and you're going to die old and rich in your bed in great comfort. Or you're going to carry on. You're going to carry on in discipline. You're going to carry on in obedience to me. You're going to be a faithful member of the church. And the end of that is that you're going to die the most excruciating death imaginable. You don't think that would mess with you, like every day? Of course it would. But Peter did it for two reasons, I think. First, Peter followed Jesus every day of his life because he had been forgiven. And he knew the great value of that. He knew his betrayal of his master. He knew the pain and the shame of that sin. And he also knew the joy of having that pain and shame lifted off of him. Of Jesus looking him in the eye and said, okay, we're good. Now go get on with it. He knew how valuable that is. And that forgiveness, that unbreakable joy of being forgiven by his master, drove him every day of his life to follow Jesus all the way to his own cross, his own nails, his own crucifixion. Friend, that ought to tell you something. That ought to tell you something about the value of being forgiven by Jesus Christ. It changes lives. It changes everything. And friend, if you don't know that forgiveness today, sitting here right now, my prayer to the highest of heavens is that by the end of this service today, you will. It's not a hard thing to become a Christian. There's no ritual you got to do. There's no burning in the bosom that you got to feel. There's no set of emotions that you got to feel. It's just looking at Jesus and saying, yeah, Jesus, I really do think you're the Son of God. I really do think that you gave your life for sinners just like me. And I know that because of my sin and rebellion against you, I can't save myself. I deserve to die. That's what I deserve. But I also know that you love sinners like me. And I know if I come to you in faith, you've promised to save me. And then you do it. And then you do it. You let your heart topple over into faith in Christ. I'm trusting in you with everything I've got. And you stand up and you turn to whoever's sitting beside you and you say, you know what? I think I'm a Christian now. And they'll show you the rest. It's not hard to become a Christian. You just recognize who you are. You recognize who Jesus is. And you say, I'm trusting myself to you. It's like jumping off a cliff, right? Jesus, if you don't save me, I know I'm hopeless. I don't have a parachute. I don't have anything to catch me at the bottom. There's no net. I'm jumping off of this cliff, and if you don't save me, I'm done. But I'm trusting you to catch me. That's the first thing. Peter did what he did. He followed Jesus all the days of his life because he had been forgiven, and he knew the value of that. But second, he also knew that his suffering would ultimately glorify God. And John tells us that in verse 19. So that by the time this book was written, it was just common Christian understanding that suffering for the sake of Jesus brings glory to him. It doesn't look like Jesus told him that, right? This is John talking. He said this to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. It's just common Christian understanding. And we don't know how long it took Peter to learn that, but he did. In fact, he wrote about it in 1 Peter 4. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Because the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. Don't suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler, but if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but glorify God in the name of Christ. See the point? When you suffer because you're a Christian, whatever form that takes, whether it's insult, as Peter puts it there, or reviling or mocking or laughing or scoffing or death, when you endure those things for the name of Jesus, you're saying, look, I don't care what you do to me. I don't care what you say about me. I don't care what you snicker about me behind my back in the lunchroom. I don't care what my partners at the office say about me or how much they make fun of me or how much they pity me for my faith. What Jesus has done for me, who Jesus is worth more to me than my own life. It's worth more to me than my own reputation. It's worth more to me than being the most liked guy in the office. I'd rather give up my very life. I'd rather give up my very reputation, my very everything, than give him up. And so I suffer everything if I can just hold on to him. Look, I don't know. I don't know how much you're going to be called to suffer for the name of Jesus. I do know you will. Because you're following Jesus, and following Jesus means first suffering, then the crown. You don't ever get to skip the suffering part. Not one of us does. So it will come. But when it comes, stand firm in knowing that it's for Jesus' glory. So what does Jesus require of Peter, of us? It's those two things. If you're going to be a Christian, the two things that are going to mark you are that you're going to love Christ's flock, love his people, love the church, burn out your life in service to the church. That's the first thing. And then the second thing is that when suffering inevitably comes because of your faith in him, you endure it because he is worth everything. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you and we honor you and we praise you because you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because you are the Savior and the Redeemer who laid down his life in our place as our substitute and representative and champion to die the death that we deserve because of our sins. And then you rose again on the third day so that, united to you by faith, we too might rise right along with you to newness of life and to the hope of the resurrection. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to do these things. Help us to take these things to heart and love your people and suffer for your glory. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus and always to his honor and glory. Amen.